Good morning. I haven't heard that song in a long time. And until I accepted Christ, I could sing any of these things and it didn't bother me a bit, you know? But now if I try to sing one, I always get choked up. So you guys are lucky I didn't sing. Hang on. Excuse me. Hang on. Don't get impatient. Sorry about that. All right. Good morning. Welcome to our CT, Eastside CT. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark again, which we started a couple of weeks ago. And before we get into that, let me pray real quick. Lord, I really am glad you're Lord. I'm just really glad you're so generous that you come here and you offer us life, no charge, and then you say you'll never leave us. So it doesn't get much better than that, Lord. So I just pray you'll speak to us today, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Mark. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, starting in verse 13. We're going to go to chapter 3, verse 6. If you got a Bible, I strongly urge you to get the Bible out and go along with the teaching. Mark it up. It's your book, okay? And it'll just help you learn God's word. And he wants us to learn his word. You don't have to, but if you got one, it's really a good thing to get involved in doing. Okay, last week Jeff taught, and he ended up right before where we're starting here. And the way he ended up was Jesus healed a paralytic. Okay, Jesus is in this small house. He's crowded. He's in the middle of the house. Nobody can get in. And a bunch of guys get up on the roof, tear the roof open, and they drop this paralytic down in right in front of him. And Jesus heals this guy on the spot. And everybody thinks this is cool. It is cool. It was great. And everybody's happy about it, except just two or three people maybe. And the people that weren't happy about it were what we call the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious elite of that time, the religious rulers. Because what they didn't like is it was okay for Jesus to cure the guy of paralysis, okay? But after he cured him, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And that really bothered them because they're saying to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, you would think maybe they would have also thought, who could heal a paralytic just like that but God alone? But that didn't seem to enter into the picture too much. So they're focused on Jesus. They're watching him. And they don't like the idea that he's saying things that only God could say with authority. Now today what we're going to see is a continuation of this theme where Jesus is having conflict with religious leaders. And it escalates very quickly. After three or four or five of these conflicts, these religious leaders, they decide, we're going to kill this guy. Okay? And what they do is right after Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, they say, that's enough of this stuff. They get with the Herodians, who normally they didn't do anything together with those guys, and they all plot to kill Jesus at this point. That's all it took. So for his part, Jesus didn't like what they were doing. And the reason he didn't like what they were doing is because they were promoting this religious mentality that said, all you got to do is do this, you do that, and so forth. And that's all God's looking for out of you. All right? They misrepresented God. That was the bottom line. They misrepresented God. And they were some pretty hard-hearted guys. You're going to pick that up as we go through this. So why did they want to kill Jesus? They wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus was a threat to them. He threatened their position in society, and he threatened them as religious leaders. People were flocking to Jesus. People liked Jesus. Even King Herod, who was one of the nastiest rulers that ever lived, says he liked to listen to Jesus teach. But Jesus is taking away their people, and they don't like this. This was a big threat to them. So they decide, let's do something mild here and kill him. So that was the idea. And Jesus, as I said, he hated the mentality that they fostered, and he literally fought it to his death until they illegally arrested him, tried him, and crucified him later. So let's get into the text. Okay, it says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. This was not unusual. And he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. Jesus and his disciples were eating at Levi's house with all these other tax collectors and sinners. It says, for there were many who followed him, referring to Jesus. A lot of these guys followed Jesus. First question, who are the tax collectors? What kind of people are they? If you don't know, you need to hear about the tax collectors. The tax collectors were probably about three rungs below the lowest rung in Jewish society. These people were absolutely hated. They were Jewish people. Now, the Jewish people were under the foot of the Romans. The Romans were ruling them at this time. The Romans were pretty harsh rulers, too. But what the Romans did is they recruited Jewish people, certain Jewish people, to collect taxes from the Jewish people. And what the Romans did is they said, we want taxes from everybody. We want a certain amount from everybody. We want you to collect the taxes. And by the way, you're going to get rich doing this because we want a certain amount, and everything you collect above that, that's yours. You put that in your pocket. You do what you want to with it. The Jewish people hated them. They were turncoats. They were traitors to their own people. And on top of that, what they did is they said, and you got two Roman soldiers at your disposal anytime you want them to go with you to collect taxes. And the Roman soldiers had a way, no kidding, of intimidating these people to get to cough up their taxes. And if they didn't intimidate them, certainly they could force them to do what they wanted them to do. So the Jewish people hated them with good reason. And they had names for these people. They were called licensed robbers, okay? They were called wild beasts in human form. They absolutely hated these people. And these people were ostracized from normal society. They were outcasts, you could say. So what did they do, the tax collectors? They had plenty of money, they had nice homes, all this stuff. They hung out together. And they threw lavish parties for each other. Probably pretty raucous, okay, I'm sure. But they hung out with each other, and that's the kind of people the tax collectors were. There was nobody else they could hang out with besides other tax collectors. Nobody else would have anything to do with them. So Jesus, he asked his tax collector to come follow him. No rabbi would be caught dead with one of these people, let alone make one his disciple, which is he winds up doing. Makes Levi his disciple. Levi, by the way, is renamed later Matthew. He writes the book of Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So no rabbi would hang out with these people, whatever. It was unthinkable that Jesus would do the things he was doing with these tax collectors. And people, well, religious leaders, were absolutely outraged. I'll tell you, I thought about this a lot, and I thought, how can you compare it to today? And it would be a lot The only closest I could come with was if you had religious leaders hanging out with known gangsters and their gangs and partying with them. We'd probably get upset about that, right? Yeah, right. But here's the situation. Jesus knew Levi, and Jesus knew these other tax collectors, and Jesus doesn't judge people by their reputation. And Jesus doesn't judge people by what other people say about them or their looks. He looks at the heart. And one thing Jesus knew, he knew Levi was a big sinner. But he also knew Levi was spiritually hungry. Levi wanted to know the Lord. He knew something was missing. So Jesus says, come on. Now let me ask you this. I said Levi was a big sinner. And I said Levi was spiritually hungry. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to people being that way? You ever been that way yourself? I have. I've spent lots of time that way. Okay. Matter of fact, I really do believe a lot of times it's the people that you look at and you think, there ain't no way in the world they want anything to do with God. And it turns out these are the people who are closest. These are the people oftentimes who are just ready. Show me something. I see some heads nodding. I can certainly relate. Well, so what they say, when the teachers of the law, let's read this, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So they're saying, why does he do this? And Jesus' response, I love it. He says, I'm not here to help the people who think they're healthy. I'm here to help the people who know they're sick. Matter of fact, in so many words, he's saying, I don't have anything to say to the people who think they're healthy. The tax collectors, Levi and his gang, a lot of them, as I said, they knew they were sinners. They knew they were out to lunch when it comes to God. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody who thinks they've got it all together spiritually? And, you know, and you're just overwhelmed by the message of grace that God wants to give you eternal life. And forgive all your sins, past, present, future, adopt you into his family, after the kind of person you are, and you've been, and still are, all right? If you ever try to talk to people like this, it's like throwing a marshmallow against a brick wall. It's like they don't even hear you sometimes because they think, hey, I'm okay. I don't need to hear this stuff. It's good for you, but I don't need to hear it. So that's the way that works. And frankly, to me, it's kind of scary when I'm around these kind of people. It says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. First, the spiritual leaders are upset with Jesus because of the kind of people he hangs out with and the kind of people he makes his disciples. And now it's going to go into another area. Fasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees, they were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples, this is John the Baptist's disciples we're talking about, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting and yours aren't fasting? How come you're not joining in with them? By the way, there were three fasts per year prescribed. I'm not going to name them, but there were under Jewish law. Just three, that's all. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Now, they refer to John's disciples fasting and the Pharisees fasting, right? John's disciples were fasting because John the Baptist had been arrested. John the Baptist was in prison. John the Baptist was likely going to lose his life. And he did. That's the reason they were fasting, his disciples. Why were the Pharisees fasting? The Pharisees fasting because that's what they did. There were three fasts required per year. They fasted twice a week. Twice a week. Why did they do that? To demonstrate their personal piety. Piety, piety, I think it's piety, right? To get noticed for their righteousness. That's what they wanted. They wanted people to see them. It says that in some areas that they would darken their cheeks to make their cheeks look sunken in and things like this. Like, I'm really suffering for God. See how dedicated I am. But it was all just show for the most part. I'm not saying they were all like this, but they had a reputation for being that way. So anyhow, Jesus answers them. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? And he identifies himself as the bridegroom. The bridegroom is a metaphor for the Messiah, God's chosen leader. And he's telling them, this is who I am. He tells them this a lot of different ways, but they won't believe him. They deny it. Anyhow, he says, how can they fast when the bridegroom's with them? So Jesus' answer, as I said, it's a metaphor for being the Messiah. He compares it to a wedding party. You don't fast at a wedding party. You have fun. You drink wine. You get happy. Stuff like this, right? You guys have never done that, but I have. Anyhow, he says we're having a party. There's a party going on. You don't fast when this is going on. I'm the bridegroom. So, he does say this, though, doesn't he? He says, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And on that day, they'll fast. And this is the first allusion, I believe, in the gospel, where he's alluding to the fact that he's going to be arrested and crucified someday, taken away from his disciples. He says, fasting time's coming, but this is not fasting time right now. So Jesus also, he's making a radical point here with the Pharisees. And what he's saying is, he's saying, I'm not just another rabbi come to join you in your fast or to elaborate on them in a different way. I'm the Messiah. I'm the bridegroom. He's telling them that. And I'm here to inaugurate a personally new way of relating to God, not through rituals and symbols and fasting and all that stuff. Personal relating. A wedding party is pretty personal, right? You got the bridegroom, you got the bride and all that, and everybody's having fun. He's saying, I want you to relate to me personally. He's saying, you can relate to God through me personally. Jesus was God in the flesh. If we don't know that, think about that because you need to talk to people later. Jesus was God in the flesh, and he's saying, I want people to relate personally. It's a new way of relating to God. This is something I thought about, and I think people just crave this if they don't have it. They don't know what they're talking about. When we say something's missing in my life, but I don't know what it is. But sooner or later, when you meet the Lord, you know what was missing. You know you need that relationship with him. We are made to be in relationship with God and with other people. He's made us that way. And if we're not in relationship, we're not happy. I didn't believe this for years. But finally, I realized this is true. We are made to be in relationship with God and other people. So a lot of times, and I can remember doing this, and I know you guys have too, I'd go to a church. And I think, there's the answer in there someplace. I know it is because I've heard it's in there. I'd go to church, and it'd be like a mausoleum. It was full of rituals, maybe priests walking around in robes, stiff, boring, dead, just sort of lifeless, and I couldn't wait to get out of there. And when I got out, I thought, I hope that helps, and I hope God's happy with me for doing that. But it didn't have anything to do with God, really. It was just, okay, I'm here, and I want to learn, but I'm not learning anything. I'm bored. This is dead. And the heck of it is, it's the church that's supposed to be representing the life giver. Can you guys relate to that? I'm sure some of you can. If not all of you can, I can. Claiming to represent God, they bore you a lot of times. I'm not saying all of them. I'm saying a lot of them do. And that's a sin. It is a sin to represent God that way, because God is not boring. I mean, God may be challenging. God may get you involved in work, but it's work that you're going to wind up enjoying. But God is not boring. And if you're a Christian and you're bored, then that's your fault, because you're not getting into the Word. You're not hanging out with His people. You're not trying to do any kind of ministry to serve other people. And these are the things He calls on us to do after we have a relationship with Him through Jesus. So if you're a Christian sitting here today and you're saying, well, I'm just bored, I'm sorry, that's on you. Because if you get involved in a home group, which we've got four or five of them now, and you get to know some of the folks in there, and you listen to the teachings of the Word, you're going to hear God calling on you to get more involved. And when you do, you're going to enjoy it. And you won't be bored. You might get challenged. You might get scared once in a while about how am I going to do this teaching or whatever, but you will not be bored. So, here's a couple of verses. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, it's very simple for you to come into relationship with Him. It requires that you admit you're a sinner and you need forgiveness, and it requires that you acknowledge that Jesus is God and died on the cross for sin. Here's just a couple of verses I put up. Jesus is speaking, and He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, referring to people. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There's no way I'll cast you out if you'll come to me. And then this is in John again. He says, this is John speaking, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That's us. So the point is, it's easy to become a Christian. This is how you do it. If you got questions, you haven't done that, talk to us later. Talk to me or somebody else. So we go on reading the passage, and it says, when they ask Him about why aren't you joining in with us, Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now think about this, because this had to be explained to me. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse when you wash the garment, right? And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst with the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. And Jesus is saying, I came to inaugurate an entirely new way of relating to God. The wineskin thing I do understand. Maybe you guys understand that too, women. You take wine, you pour it into a wineskin. If it's an old wineskin that's already shrunk, when the wine ferments and expands, it's going to break the wineskin. And you're going to lose your wine. You don't want to do that. And your wineskin. But anyhow, what he's saying is it won't fit. The way I have come to inaugurate relating to God does not fit in the old way. I'm inaugurating an entirely new way, personally relating to God. What does it mean to personally relate to God? It means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is you can relate to Him anytime, any place, whatever condition you're in. You can be naked in the shower. You can be out running behind a lawnmower. You can be doing anything, and you can talk to God. And He hears you if you have a relationship with Him. That's a good thing. One Sabbath. Okay, keep going. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and His disciples walked along. As they walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. And the Pharisees, who were looking on all the time, trying to catch Him and doing something wrong, the Pharisees said to Him, look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? They're not supposed to be picking those heads of grain and eating them like that. It's terrible. And Jesus answered, He says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need. In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat normally. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord of the Sabbath also. So here's what was going on. It sounds pretty petty. They're walking through a grain field. The disciples are picking a couple of grains of wheat once in a while and popping it in their mouth. Have you ever done that? No, city dwellers. I think maybe once. But now that's what they were doing. They're popping just a few heads of grain into their mouth. And these Pharisees are standing over there saying, that's unlawful. You're not supposed to be doing that crap, you know. You ought to be in jail or something like that. Now here's the deal. In Deuteronomy, check me out on this. You won't believe this. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, it says specifically it's allowed to do that. Poor people, they are allowed to walk through the field, pick a few heads of grain, pop them into the mouth. Jesus doesn't go to the trouble to say, hey, Pharisees, you're wrong. Look at Deuteronomy where it says that's okay for them to be doing what they're doing. What he says is, oh, by the way, and the Pharisees, they overruled that. They overruled God. They said, no, you can't do that because if you do walk through the field and you're popping these things in your mouth, you're actually reaping. And you're not allowed to reap on the Sabbath. So let's just straighten that out. So anyhow, what Jesus winds up saying is he doesn't go to Deuteronomy. He simply says, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I've got the privilege of interpreting what the Sabbath is all about. He just doesn't get into it with him. But one of the main points I think we can take away is even divinely instituted ritual law is subject to human need. So God gave the Sabbath to us to meet our need for rest, right? And not to lay a bunch of rules on us so we can't rest. That's sort of what he's saying. Now here's the last part of this teaching. It says, another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, and his hand all messed up. Some of them, referring to the Pharisees and scribes, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. I think we've already got that by now. That's what they did. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So one thing they already knew about Jesus is if he's around somebody and they're in real physical need, he's probably going to do something to help meet that need. So they're watching to see if he'll heal this guy. And Jesus says to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And he's saying, I don't want anybody to miss this, what's going to happen now. Stand up in front of everyone. So the guy does with the shriveled hand. Then Jesus asked him, dig this, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? I don't think those are hard questions to answer. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill somebody? Could we answer those? I don't think it'd be that hard. But the scribes and the Pharisees? No. It says, but they remained silent. And it says, he looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Another version says, he looked around at the Pharisees and so forth, says, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he was also angry about it, it says. And he heals the guy on the spot. You know, I thought about this a lot, too. I'll bet when Jesus said, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? And nobody answered other those people. I'll bet the silence was deafening. And I'll bet it seemed like it lasted a long time. Can you imagine just sitting there saying, I don't know, I'm not saying anything. Think of this. What if you were the man? What if you were the man with the shriveled hand? And you know this man has the authority and the ability to straighten your hand out. And he's talking to these high position judges and saying, is it okay for me to heal this guy? And I'm standing there with a shriveled hand. I'm thinking, what's wrong with you people? How hard can you be? So Jesus, he's upset, and he heals the guy. And they're upset with him. And it says later that the next thing they do is they go out and they plot together to kill him. This was the incident to put the cap on everything for them. So far, the religious leaders have been offended that Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sin, to have the authority. They're unhappy with the choice of the people he hangs out with. They don't like that. The people he parties with. They're unhappy about his choice of disciples. They don't like that. They're offended that he won't fast with them. They don't like that a bit. Plus that, he violates their man-made law regarding reaping on the Sabbath. So there's four things. And to make matters worse, he breaks their law again in order to heal a man on the Sabbath. And he did it in their own synagogue. They had a law that said, this is another law they made up, you could not heal a non-critically ill man on the Sabbath. Couldn't do it. He had to be ready to die. But Jesus healed him. So they decided, we're going to kill this man, the Messiah, God himself in the flesh. So what's the root of the conflict between him and the Pharisees? The root of the conflict is pretty simple, really. It's simply God's priorities versus man's priorities. Jesus came to reveal the heart of God, and that's what he did, which is love. The Bible says God is love. And Jesus came to manifest that to us, to show us who God really is. He also came to show us the way to eternal life. He came to fulfill our needs. If we need food, he fed us. He fed us physically. He feeds us spiritually. He healed the sick. Nobody knows how many people he healed. And the lame. He even raised the dead. And then the final note is he laid down his life for us. That's what he did. These were his priorities, to do these things in order that we might have eternal life in the long run. And the spiritual priorities for the people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, was simply to do the externals, okay? To look good, keep up appearances, and maintain their position in society. It's a pretty big contrast. It's a pretty big contrast. And I think also, I said he came to reveal the heart of God. He also came to expose the heart of men, because that really exposes people's hearts at different points, I think. And here's what he says in Matthew. This is Jesus speaking. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. In other words, they would count every tenth of their little spices in their window box or whatever, and, you know, tithe that. You do that. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And I think we see this all around us today. Straining out a gnat in society, but swallowing a camel. And I could rip off six of them real quick, but I'm not going to name any of them. You can sit right there yourself and come up with a bunch of them. Well, I'll give you one. you can only drink a soft drink that contains 17 ounces in a certain city, okay? But it's okay if you marry your horse. I mean, it's going that way, put it like that. That's a lot like society is today. I mean, you can see it all over the place. I'll get done with that. So what are the more important matters? Or in another version refers to them as the weightier matters. Which God says, you ought to attend to the weightier matters. Do this other stuff. You want to give me your spices, that's great. But how about taking care of the weightier matters? How about taking care of other people? People in need. Well, what they are, I just named a few of them here myself. The weightier matters or the more important matters are loving other people, even when it costs you. And if you try to do that, it's going to cost you at certain times. And it's what they call sacrificial love. Jesus had another word for it. It's called agape love. And he calls upon us to do that. He loves us that way. He came down here and paid the price, the ultimate price, so we could have eternal life with him and be forgiven. And he asked us, love other people. I'll help you do it, he says. I'll teach you how to do it. And we all need to be taught. Seeking justice for the poor, helping the oppressed. God talks about that a lot in the Old Testament, about helping other people, helping people that don't have much. And we'll be rewarded for it. We're even going to be rewarded for it. We don't deserve it, but we're going to be rewarded for it. Loving people who annoy you. You know any people like that? Who test your patience? Who disagree with you? I think you're wrong, Triplet. You know? You're wrong about all that Bible stuff. Okay? What blows their mind is when you love them anyhow. It really does, because they don't have a category for it. There's a certain person I know. Only thing I'll tell you, she's a lady, and she's very self-righteous. She really doesn't think she sins. I don't believe. No. And it's been determined that the way to win this woman is simply to love her. And as people express love to her, you can see changes, or looks like little changes, cracks in the ice are appearing, you know. So what I'm saying is, these are some of the more important matters. People are the important matters. Showing mercy to people who wrong you. You've been wronged? Show mercy to them? Doesn't come naturally, I know that. And there's other things. But it's basically all about being people-focused, the needs of people. And you know, one primary one is, you guys probably know I'm going to say this, but if you're here and you're a believer and you're around people all the time, maybe at work, family, whatever, neighbors, that you know don't know the Lord, you ought to really think about, how can I get the message to these people? Somebody got the message to you. Somebody stepped out of their comfort zone, probably somebody's, to talk to you. I know they did with me, and I'm very thankful that they did. And I think God calls on all of us to do that from time to time. So this is what God focuses on. What religion focuses on is external, keepable rules and ignores the real ethical issues. And we call that straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's what Jesus calls it. And I don't think I can improve on that. Okay, this is the end of the passage. It says, then, after these things took place, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And they succeeded over time. Says a lot about the heart of man, doesn't it? And they did this right after they saw him heal this man with the withered hand. That was the capper for him right there. Do that. So what? That's the big question, right? What's it mean to us? What's a take home for us? Well, I got a couple, three questions for you. And you don't even have to answer them out loud, but it might be fun. Do you identify more with the sinners at Levi's party? Do you identify more with being one of the sinners at Levi's party? Or do you identify more with the Pharisees who looked on at the sinners at the party and judged them? Now, you got to be honest. I'll tell you one on me. It'll help you. Me and some other guys, Monty Hand and whatnot, we used to go down to the prison at Lancaster about every week, every Monday night, I think it was, and teach the Bible in this old seedy chapel. Must have been built in about 1300 or something like that. But it was really run down. And, you know, these prisoners had trod in there, and, you know, we're all hyped on the message of grace and whatnot, and we're up front and we're teaching. And, you know, we had good intentions to see some of these guys get saved. Some of them did. I remember one time I've been teaching, and there's these guys in the back, and they're just horseplay, you know, just messing around, hitting each other and whatever they were doing. I can't remember, laughing and whatnot. And I remember thinking, here we are down here trying to get the word to you guys to get you saved, and look, you're acting like a bunch of assholes, you know. You're not paying any attention, you know. And later, I think I probably was driving home, or maybe I got home, and I thought about that, and I thought, those guys are about my son's age. You know, he was a teenager at that time, about 18, 19. That could have been my son back there. It's only for the grace of God, it's not my son back there. One of them, anyhow. You know? And I thought, you self-righteous jerk. Or something like that. Well, anyhow. I was a Pharisee, right? I'm doing good, I think. This is really what these people need, except those jerks back there. Anyhow, do you identify more with the sinners of Levi's party, or do you identify more with the Pharisees who judged them? Are you a mixture? Think about that. And here's a really good one. Who would your friends say you are most like? I'm not going to call on you. But who would your friends say you're most like? Do you look for opportunities to love other people, serve other people from time to time? If not, ask yourself, why not? And if you're not a believer, I want you to remember that God loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, referring to the door of your heart. If anyone hears me and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And he's talking about having a personal relationship and you're getting saved. So I think we're going to end it right there. If you're a first-time guest, we got books over there for you. One of them, pick one up or the other, How Good's Good Enough or Discovering God. Both good books. You should have got a welcome card, a feedback card, so fill that card out if you want to. We'd like for you to, because we need feedback from you. Somebody's going to be passing a hat around here. If you're not don't consider this your fellowship, just pass it on by. We don't want your money. And you got to 11:45 if you've got children in Oasis to pick them up, so that's about 20 minutes roughly. So if you got questions, comments, whatever, hold your hand up, somebody will bring you a mic. And I'll be around here for a little bit if you want to talk to me about whatever later.
Hey, Kendall, over here.
Hey.
I'm glad you asked that question about who do you associate with the most. I'm definitely one of the Pharisees, but the funny thing is, the more God convinces me of my Phariseehood or Phariseeness, I don't know what the word is, the more he convinces me of that, the more I see how much I've been forgiven for it. And then I end up being, you know, one of the sinners at the party instead, because I know how much I've been forgiven. Unfortunately, he needs to remind me often, because I end up doing that a lot, you know. But he doesn't run out of patience, and he doesn't run out of grace. That's for sure.
Thanks. That's I can identify with what you're saying, brother. Thanks. Anybody else? We got to have 12 participants, you know. Not really.
Okay. I'm not really sure what I want to say exactly. I think this story is a good illustration for, I guess, what I see as a foundation of the gospel, and that is getting away from thinking about how I behave and what I do or what I avoid doing, and what Jesus had and what God had intended in the gospel, and that is make you into something that you are not. And I think the key in how we successfully, from God's perspective, deal with other people in relationships is focus on just being transformed, being able to love, being forgiven, being motivated in this new identity, instead of thinking about how I have to avoid certain things, how I have to be sure and do other things, how I have to create my own image of righteousness and goodness. That is one area in my life God has been working on me a lot lately.
Thanks. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. Well, why don't we just pray? If you want to pray, hold your hand up and I'll close this up.